Good morning. For those of you I haven't met, I'm Mike McNichols, and I just got off vacation. I also like to bring things that are culturally relevant, and as you probably know, it's good when people of faith gather for a meal together. It's kind of part of a historic tradition. And just to help you along that way today, I noticed as we were driving in that over on Harbor Boulevard, Sonic Burger is offering corn dogs for 50 cents today. For those of you who care nothing about your body but love fellowship, that's your call today. I will not be eating there. We had some very interesting scripture readings this morning as I looked at them last week thinking, how in the world did these come together? I began realizing we had stories here of people, two different people, connected relationally by generations, who said both yes and no. They both said yes to God in some fashion, and the result of that commitment was a no to some very significant cultural conventions. In the story of Abram, just prior to our reading, we find out that Abram has heard that his nephew Lot has been kidnapped. And you know about Lot, he of the famous Sodom and Gomorrah story. But there's been a war going on. There's been nine tribal chieftains, four against five, battling in the midst of this. Lot and his entire family have been taken captive. And so Abram, hearing this news, gathers his folks, his men, the young men trained for battle, all of whom he would have been related to. He defeats the offending tribes. He rescues Lot, and he takes up the spoils of war, like you did in those days. And when he returned, he was confronted by the king of Sodom. And Sodom's army had been defeated earlier in the story, so they were out of the picture. But he comes to Abram after Abram's victory and suggests that they split up the spoils of war, people and goods. Now, apparently this was a side deal because the other four kings in that coalition were somehow not included in the conversation. So this may have been a bit undercover. But Abram had this strange interaction with this mysterious, shadowy character known as Melchizedek. He was a priest, we're told, of the God Most High. That's what we know of him. He's called the King of Salem. He's a priest whose priesthood far predates that of Israel's. But Melchizedek establishes an important boundary for Abram. Melchizedek does not celebrate Abram's victory as one of strategic planning and military power. Instead, the priest gives credit to God as the one who brought about the victory, bringing it back about almost as though it were a gift that he was granting to Abram. And so Abram, in turn, informs the king of Sodom that he has made a vow to God to break the cultural convention of sharing in the plunder, sharing in the spoils of war, something that would have been in those days recognized as his right as a victor. And he would not allow the king of Sodom to therefore have something to hold over his head. And of course, as the story later unfolds, we learn that the king of Sodom was indeed an unsavory character, as was his entire city, and he meets an incredibly painful and dramatic end. And so for Abram, his yes to God resulted in a no to immediate gain. Now, young Mary's situation is really quite different when you look at it. But it has a similar impact. Her destiny is thrust upon her. The announcement of the angel that comes just before this wonderful reading we had this morning is really more of a declaration of what will be rather than simply the offering of an invitation that might or might not be accepted. Mary's question is only one of functionality. How is this going to happen, she says, since I'm a virgin? It's a fairly legitimate question. I mean, even 2,000 years ago, people pretty much knew where babies came from, what it took to make them, and this was outside of that scope. That's the only question she had, more of curiosity than anything else. But Mary does indeed embrace her inevitable vocation as the future mother of Jesus. But the role will not come without difficulty. Over time, she'll be viewed as a woman of scandal, a woman who got pregnant without being married. And her yes to God resulted in a no to both social and cultural respectability. You know, maybe maybe no one would have faulted Abram really for taking his share of the loot. Because he had risked his life, he'd risked the life of all of his kinsmen, people he was related to. They'd gone into battle, put themselves in danger, in harm's way. Social conventions and traditions would have certainly allowed him that. It's a fair trade-off. And maybe no one would have faulted Mary for objecting to what the angel had said to her, wishing instead for a quiet and respectable life in a first century Israel where premarital pregnancies were clearly frowned upon and sometimes even met with violence. You know, confronted with the same possibilities, most of us might have made decisions like that, actually. Well, these stories really bring us to a question that we religious types have been debating for a very, very long time and continue to debate. And that is, what is this thing that we call the will of God? Did God's will guarantee Abram's victory ahead of time? I mean, certainly God's will preceded the question that went to Mary. It was already set in stone, apparently. She wasn't asked, she was told. Is God's will monolithic? Is it like this great big giant stone with God's demands carved into it, something that's unmovable, something that's non-negotiable? Or is God's will just things that God thinks would be really awesome if they could come about and hopes that we would get on board, but he's totally okay if we don't? How does it work? Well, this can be a real fuzzy topic for people like us. We want to know, is life scripted out ahead of time and our job is just to read the lines properly, and woe be to us if we don't? We might even worry that we'll stray from the script even without realizing that we have done so, and only discover our error when it's too late and God pulls that lever that opens the trap door and drops us into the bad place. You know, that sounds kind of silly to some of us, except that I've known people who really believe that. Many years ago, 25 plus years ago, Emily and I hosted a small group in our home. And it was a fun group of people. And a gentleman began showing up at our group, very nice guy, about 70 years old, sort of quiet, very gentle. And one week he asked me if on the following week he could come and share his story of his life. And I said, yeah, that'd be great. So he showed up the next week with a little suitcase, which he slid under a chair as he went in to get coffee in the kitchen, which unnerved me just a little bit. I'm thinking, what's like in the suitcase, you know? Do we call the bomb squad? What do we do here? Well, it wasn't a bomb. It was a model. And as he opened up this suitcase and put this model of this city together, he began to explain to us what this was all about. He had created it 40 years ago because he believed that God had called him to create a city. He was in the construction trades, was learning to be a contractor in his youth. And he says, God told me to build a city. It was a city dominated by Jesus. You would live there cradle to grave and never leave it. It would be completely detached from the whole rest of the world. And it had little cardboard freeways and little people and houses and a 2.5-foot cardboard cutout of Jesus that stuck in the middle of it to symbolize his presence over this city. And he said, but as time went on, I lost track of that. I got busy in my work and building my business. I fell in love, got engaged, and all of a sudden the light went on in my head that I had strayed. I'd strayed from God's call in my life. I had strayed from God's will, and there was no turning back. And he concluded from his own failure that now he lived under a curse, that God had cursed his life, and the curse resulted in never, ever experiencing any real happiness, that was his destiny. He broke off the engagement with the woman he loved and just lived a solitary life for the next 40 years until he found himself in my living room telling this story. Now, this was a pretty sharp group of folks in the room, and they, of course, were taken back by this, not the least of all because building such a city to us seemed like a really dumb idea. Kind of not in the world, but not of the world, doesn't really match up with that. But the worst part was his perception of God and how one can violate the will of God and then suffer the consequences, not even realizing that you had strayed across this magical line and it spoke of the character of God in such a way that made God seem monstrous. And we tried to help him with this, citing texts such as 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And it just fell on deaf ears. I mean, how could it be otherwise? How do you suddenly come to the conclusion that you have wasted the last 40 years of your life. Now, that was 25 years ago. I don't know where that nice fella is today, but he would be pretty old, and maybe the Lord has already helped you with this. I certainly hope so. But these are real issues, that our perception of God and what God wants, what God desires, what God wills, begins to form our lives in ways for good or for ill. So is God's will then just God's problem? And since we can't really know what God has in mind, what God really wants outside of obvious things like the Ten Commandments, then maybe the best we can do is just stick with what makes sense to us, hope that what we prefer is the right thing, try to behave ourselves along the way, and just hope that stuff will turn out in the end. Well, we can talk about whether or not significant events in our world, like tsunamis, military victories or defeats, sickness, death, health and wealth. We can talk about all those things and consider if they're part of what God wills. But our scripture texts today call us to consider something that I think is a lot more personal, and that is responding to what God wills, regardless of what we will give up along the way. You know, the call to follow Jesus in a culture like ours typically offers up the hope of good things, of peace, confidence, a sense of well-being, forgiveness, healing, all kinds of good things. They have merit and they have legitimacy, no doubt. But there's an underlying reality to our followership that we don't often talk about and doesn't really make a compelling religious sales pitch, if you will. In his now classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer identifies this reality in no uncertain terms. And he writes, "Grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life." And of course, he was writing in the 30s before we did gender-inclusive language. But he goes on to say, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And if you know Bonhoeffer's story, by age 39, he did suffer death at the hands of the Gestapo, a man of faith. Not the Gestapo, but Bonhoeffer. Well, you know, that might be a difficult word for us, that when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. But that theme permeates our scriptures, especially in the words of Jesus, who said, "If any want to become my disciples, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." The cross, clearly, is an implement of death. So the assumption of death, whether it's social or whether it's cultural, material, economic, or even ultimately physical death, is embedded in a person's response to the will of God. But allow me for a moment to offer up a way to think about the will of God. It's clearly not the only way, and you may have other ways, and other folks may have ways that are even beyond that, but let me offer this up for your consideration today. That his will, God's will, rather than being expressed in pre-scripted demands, is characterized by two things: his desire and his intentions. And here's what I mean by that. At first of all, God desires that all people would respond to his abundant love and his forgiveness. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is God's desire. God desires that all people would embrace his gift of everlasting life through Jesus the Christ, as evidenced through Jesus' great conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where it is stated that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God's desires come out of that heart of abundant love. But that which God desires is not just some kind of fanciful cosmic divine hope that might or might not come to be, but it's instead a desire that is linked to God's intentions. God intends that death will not have the last word, and that along with the power of sin, it will one day be completely destroyed. God intends, at the end of all things, the resurrection of the dead. God intends to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And what God intends, God will do. So when it comes to God's will, we operate in the realm of his desire and in anticipation of what he intends. The challenge that we have in the realm of God's desire is that we have way too many competing idols that serve to redirect our desires away from God's. You see, the idol of material gain and notoriety clamored for Abram's attention, but he had already said yes to the God Most High, and so that old idol had no power over him. And Mary didn't even seem to notice the idol of safety and cultural respectability that was crouching at the door, ready to pounce. We read in another place that Jesus himself was tempted to say yes to the triple idols of respectability, popularity, and power when he suffered the temptations in the wilderness. But his yes to the will of his heavenly Father preceded those temptations, and they had no place of dominion in his life. The will of God is not a secret code that we can hopefully discover as we desperately search, and woe to us if we don't find it. It's not a stone etched with demands that we end up just crashing our lives against. We engage with the will of God as we say yes to all that he desires and all that he intends. And we simultaneously say no to all of the competing idols that scream in our ears. You know, I don't know about you, but I have plenty of idols in my life. No matter how many times I turn away from them, no matter how many times I reject them, no matter how many times I metaphorically throw them at the feet of Jesus, they pop back up again. They crawl into the structure of my life through all the doors and windows that I thought I had surely closed and locked. Along with many of my fellow Americans, one of my biggest idols is myself. I find myself worshiping at the altar of me, seeking to please this self-idol with all the things that my idol desires. I might hope that your self-idol also gets served, but that's not really my problem. As long as my idol is happy, all is well, at least for me. Too bad for you. That's how my idols work. You know, this is where I think the power of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, how it can impact us so deeply. Because when we come to the table of Jesus, we bring everything with us, don't we? It's all there when we go. It's all within us. We bring our hopes, we bring our dreams, our confusions, and we bring our idols. But when our hands open to receive the bread, all those things fall to the ground. They have to. There isn't room for them in our hands any longer as the bread offered to us by Jesus is received. And when our hands embrace the cup, we are unable to continue to grasp those things that have demanded our allegiance. In our yes to God at the table of Jesus, we say no to all other competing demands. And in doing so, we accept the death of our idols as a prerequisite to our followership of Jesus. Of course, in reality, we very often turn from that life-giving table. We crouch down and we pick up those idols again, reviving them with our emotional and psychic CPR. But then we come back again. And Jesus summons us to his table, and we lay down the idols once more. And as we do, over time, our desires can begin to awaken to his desires, to the will of God. And we realize that we do indeed come away changed. You know, as Christians, we have a story, and it's a pretty good story. In fact, it's probably the best story that's out there. It talks about the meaning of life, what it means to be human, and all these great things, the big questions that people have wrestled with for so long. But sometimes our story gets distorted, and sometimes it's only told in part. It's truly a story of paradox, where God creates a world that he loves, and yet the world turns away from him, and yet still he loves that world and desires to reconcile it to himself. And as such, it's a story of unqualified invitation to come to him as we are, with all of our brokenness, all of our sin, and all of our various idols, and even with our addictions. It's miraculous that God's embrace, one that is expressed so vividly in the person of Jesus, is extended to human beings in that way. But having come to that embrace, we are startled to learn that we cannot remain unchanged. Either we insist on retaining everything that has a hold on us, but now, with the dark knowledge that those things are false and destructive idols, or we let go of them. We die to them, and we find our true selves in God, true selves that are defined on his terms rather than on our terms. And there's rest to be found in this. When we come to realize that following Jesus does result in a kind of Eucharistic life, a life of thanksgiving, a life of remembrance, a life of attentiveness to the presence of Jesus, then we begin to rest in the gracious will of God. And while God is truly shrouded, at least by our perception, in mystery, he is not hidden behind a veil of trickery. He's revealed to us in the person of Jesus, and when we think of God, we only need to look to Jesus to know what divine character is really about. And when we really trust in the God who has been revealed to us by Jesus, we can rest in his will, trusting that our desires can be submitted to his. We can trust that our yes to him makes all the statements of no that we need to make so much easier to produce. And it's in the yes that we find true life. Amen.